you first to look at verse 8. And it says, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, our Lord was crucified in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem also goes under the name here of Sodom, because of the extent of sodomy that was in it, and Egypt, the place out of which the Lord had called his true people. Now, the reason I wanted to start there was just to give you the clue that we probably are not to take this chapter literally, but rather spiritually. Because our Lord, the place where our Lord was crucified, clearly, is Jerusalem. And here it says, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. We have to look at this language carefully. And it's going to be very difficult indeed to decide and to decipher how much of it is spiritual and how much of it is literal. We simply wait on the Holy Spirit and we pray that he will help us in these things. In addition to the difficulties there, we're taken at the beginning to something that runs parallel with the vision that Ezekiel had in chapters 40 to 48. Every commentator there ever was agrees that chapters 40 to 48 of Ezekiel are the most difficult in the whole Bible to understand. Every commentator that I know either says, of course, I humble myself before the Lord and I don't know what I'm talking about. Or they say words like, well, I think this may be the case, but events may prove otherwise. But nobody has yet unraveled Ezekiel satisfactorily that I have ever read. And that passage of Ezekiel is the measurements of the new temple. And there never has been a temple with those measurements. So he wasn't foretelling the time of the temple that was in the time of Christ, or any rebuilding of it, it would seem, on earth. It looks as if it is itself a picture of the spiritual worship of the temple of God in heaven. The very last verse in this chapter does speak of the temple of God in heaven, that new temple which is to be. But even then, there are many, many difficult things in Ezekiel 40-48. And it begins with a man measures the temple. But the details of that temple are very intricate. And here you don't get any of that intricacy, just a particular thing that is drawn out. So here we do tread, as we do in the whole of Scripture, on holy ground, but we do also tread on ground that is most difficult. And we each need to ask the Holy Spirit, who caused it to be written, to reveal a little bit here or a little bit there to us, so that we may build up a true picture. And I'll try and tiptoe through this as best I can and lead you into things that you may help you in your guidance. There was given to me a reed like unto a rod. And we use the word ruler, don't we? A ruler is somebody who rules, but it's also somebody who measures something that is measured. A ruler for measuring. A rule. The same word is used, the Greek word is canon. And we talk about the canon of Scripture, the rule of Scripture, the standard, the governing, the standard measurement. And he has, you see, a reed like unto a rod by which he can measure. Now, measurements, we're not thinking now of being measured for clothes. Measurements to an architect are for precision. Without an exactness, you can't accomplish anything in building. And if you've ever been so foolish as to order a dishwasher or any other thing from your kitchen without measuring up first, you're as likely to find you've got to change the whole design and shape of the kitchen in order to accommodate the thing you just purchased. You must measure it to a nicety to be sure it'll fit for height, for depth, and maybe for breadth. So Measurements are important. They lie behind everything that an architect does or that anybody who is planning ever does. So here, John is told to measure the temple of God. Which temple? And undoubtedly, it seems here that the temple that is to be measured is the spiritual body of the Lord's people. But there are things that might just suggest that it's literal, so we still have to be very careful. Rise, he says, and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out. And the word translated leave out is cast out. Cast out, throw out. Now, you know that word without is the opposite of within. There is a green hill far away, referring to Calvary, without a city wall. Now, of course, Jerusalem had a city wall. And it simply means that outside, without, the opposite of within, outside the city wall, was Calvary. And here we are, the court which is outside the temple, leave out. Now the outer court of the temple, in the temple in Jesus' time, was the temple, was the court of the Gentiles. And it was the place where anyone was entitled to come who wanted to worship the Lord. Only true believers, those who were already committed and accepted, were allowed beyond that court. And of course, only the priests in the inner sanctuary and the high priest himself in the innermost sanctuary, and that only once a year. But the court of the Gentiles, as it was known, the outermost court, was the one where any could go. But you see, in this measurement, it is to be omitted. Now, among all the things that were revealed to Ezekiel in chapters 40 to 48 was that they had profaned the temple by mixing it and putting side by side with all the arrangements of God those who didn't really believe, those who polluted it, those who came in with hearts that were not ready to worship. And the significance here is that it seems that here is a picture of the heavenly gathering, and as we shall learn in chapter 22, no dogs, no sorcerers, no murderers, no liars will be allowed in. Here is a picture of people being thrown out, let out. And the picture of those who are thrown out and left out are of those who are not born again. Those who like to mix with the believers, but aren't really themselves born again believers, for whatever reason. Do you remember in the parable of the tares, the Lord Jesus taught much the same thing, didn't he? He said, let the tares, that's the unbelievers who mix with church people, leave them alone, don't attempt to root them out. Because if you do, there will be some believers who sympathise with them, and they'll be disturbed in their faith, but leave them till the high time of harvest, and then they're to be separated. Well, the time of harvest is almost come. So this time there is to be a separation, a final separation, that those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in his name for salvation, were covered by his blood and his righteousness, that they will be left out or thrust out. The court which is without the temple, thrust out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, here there is a degree of that which is literal. If you like to keep place, but to turn to Luke 21 and to verse 24. Luke 21 and to verse 24. You will see these very words. The Lord Jesus is talking about what turned out to be the conquest of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. Now Jesus was speaking here about the year 30, perhaps as late as 33, so 40 years earlier. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, exactly the same words, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now there was a terrible destruction described by Jesus beforehand as there being no equivalent destruction ever so bad as that that happened in the year 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. But then the Lord Jesus says that it shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jerusalem, of course, has never been entirely in Jewish hands ever since, and will not be. It shall be trodden down of the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. As the scripture teaches that when the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, that's significant. But I wanted to try and understand that expression, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Have in your mind, as in the olden days, they used to let a boil grow until it could be lanced. It was horrible letting the thing grow. Or, in the old days, it may be to a certain extent, in the teaching of the thing that comes across your eyes. What's the word on? Eye disease that elderly people get.
Cataracts.
I don't know, they may not do it like that now, but they used to let it grow, didn't they? And then they would do it. It had to grow, it had to ripen, was the expression, until such a time as they could get hold of it and really deal with it. Now, if you bear those expressions in mind, that the thing ripening, you won't go very far wrong. Until the times of the Gentiles be grown like a boiler, or ripen like a cataract, then the thing is clear. Now bear that in mind as you work the following. Now, the law of the first mention is that law of interpretation of Scripture, which teaches us that the first time a thing is mentioned, it usually at least has the seed of the interpretation of the, every time it occurs later. It helps us. And the first time anything even remotely like that occurs is in Genesis 15 and verse 16. Genesis 15 and verse 16. I'm going to read a few verses in addition to that, but it's verse 16 that we're gunning for. Okay. I'm going to read to you from Genesis 15 and verse 12. Abraham has this uncanny dream, really. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, this is Egypt, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, that's Egypt, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Question: why did the people of God go down into Egypt and stay there 400 years? Well, they were driven down by a famine. But what was the purpose? The purpose was that the land that they were to be given should be seen to be taken justly from the inhabitants, because all the evil and the iniquity and the wickedness that they were committing should by that time come to such a head that it would be absolutely just of God to take the land away from them and give it to the Lord's holy people. The iniquity of the Amorites standing for the Gentiles, the iniquity of the Amorites would be full. So full that there's no way any of them could deny that these sins were there. So obvious that they couldn't say that they'd not done them. You know what we're like when we're sinners, don't you? We try and say, no, it wasn't me. I didn't do these things. No, well, we know you said something like them. Don't go and steal. Actually, I wasn't lying. You know, it wasn't quite like that. But if you allow a thing to grow to its maximum, and to grow and grow till the whole evil is seen for what it is, then there is no doubting that we're implicated and that God is justified in convicting sin and in judging. divine things to build up now. Does this land say that it's a good land, that it's a Christian land? No, it sins if it seems that it sees fit to abandon God, will be built up into a great, great climax until that time that the Lord will deal with the iniquity when it's full and indisputable. Now, that's the picture that we begin to build up. Now, if you'd like to turn to Romans 11 and verse 25. Romans 11 and verse 25. There are two ways you can interpret it, depending perhaps upon your theological perception here. But I'm going to give you the Amen position here. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, that is to say, partial blindness, many Jews are saved, the apostles were Jews, and many Jews all down the years have been saved. It's not an absolute blindness, but a partial. The blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now Jesus said that Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot until the times of the Gentiles. And so when the fullness of the Gentiles is come, then there will be a climax. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now I take that to mean that the Israel spoken of in this very letter and in other places, being the total of those who are saved, both Jew and Greek, is what is meant here. Blindness in part is happened to little Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and when their evil has got to such a massive thing, then the Lord will return, and so the whole true Israel shall be saved. But you see this picture, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Some try to interpret that expression as being when all the Gentiles that are going to be saved are saved. Well, that is, of course, true. The world will not come until the last person has been saved. But the picture of the fullness of the Gentiles is the fullness of their evil. The iniquity of the Amorites, not yet full, but it will become full. The iniquity of the Gentiles will be full and revealed and plump and ready for mancing as the Lord returns. Now, that is the picture. Matthew 23, verse 32. Two more of these. Matthew 23. And verse 32. This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. See? Something coming to the full. The fathers were against Christ. And he says now, fill it up, make it all plump, bring it to the boil. Come along. Fill up the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? So to fill up the measure is always used in a bad sense. This is the Jews this time, not the Gentiles. But this picture of filling up the measure, they were in opposition, early generations weren't so bad, but they were opposed to Christ. And now you're opposed to Christ in your turn, and you've added some, fill it up. Fill up the measure of your fathers. See? Tremendous expression from the Lord. And 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. Who please not God and are contrary to all men. Verse 16. Forbidding us to speak, that's to preach the gospel, to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to be uttermost. So whether to Jews or whether to Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Jews is nearly always significant. Of the filling up of their sin, so that they're ripe for judgment. So here then we have this picture in the Lord's statement that Jerusalem will be under the trodden down under the Gentiles as we see it today, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles. Well, now, the Arabs are there, and they've been there for many years now. And I see no reason to think that it will be any different till the end. But the court, to go back to Revelation 11, you remember, verse 2, says, the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles. The Gentiles are not going to use this court and this opportunity to worship and repent and to come before God for its proper purpose. Leave it out. It's given to the Gentiles, and they will do whatever. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So 42 months is equivalent of until the fullness of the Gentiles. 70 AD, till the time when the Lord returns. Or, more explicitly, probably to be taken from the time that the Lord Jesus went to glory till the time that he returns. You can look at it either way. Either from 70 AD, formal destruction of the Jews and of Jerusalem, till the Lord's return. Now, this symbol, we'll go into it more another time. But I'll just begin today, because then that will allow the next time to be a little bit of revision. 42 months. At 12 months to the year, that's 3 years and 6 months. Okay? 3 times 36 plus 6, 42. 3.5 years. Okay? In the next verse, you've got 1,200 and 3 score, that's 3 times 20, 1,260 days. Add 30 days a month, that's also 3.5 years. The same as 42 months, but expressed in a different way. We're also going to find it expressed as 3.5 years. We're also going to find it expressed as time, times, and half a time. And if a time is a year, and times is 2 years, 2 years, 1 year, and half a time, it's 3.5 years. So here is an expression of 3.5 years in expressed sometimes in days, sometimes in months, and sometimes as times, which comes constantly in the book of Revelation. Now, I'm going to try and show you another time that this is a symbol for the whole period of the time of either, at this distance it probably doesn't matter to us, either beginning from the destruction of Jerusalem till when the Lord returns, or beginning at the time of the Lord's going to glory and his return. Right. But broadly for that period. Now, this is crucial for the interpretation of the next bit. I will give power unto my two witnesses. Two witnesses are going to be raised up. Now, there are two ways of interpreting this. Either there are going to be two great preachers who are going to preach the gospel in such a way that their impact will be global and will generate such hostility to the gospel that when they're killed, everybody will see their dead bodies lying in the streets of Jerusalem on television, and they'll be so thrilled that they'll send cards, greeting cards, get well cards, or whatever cards they will send to one another and presents in great joy. Then after they've lain in the streets for 3.5 days, they'll equally suddenly see on television that they will rise from the dead. They'll hear a voice saying to them, come up hither. And they'll see them rise up into heaven, and they will be terrified, and there'll be an earthquake. Sorry. Now, that's the literal interpretation. And I'm not saying that it isn't possible. I think it unlikely. I think it means something else. But you must bear in mind that that is a possible interpretation. If it happens, you'll soon see that there is two great witnesses right being raised up that are having this worldwide impact. So we need to bear this in mind as well. But I think here the picture is symbolic and not literal. Now, let's look at it in a rather more difficult to understand way of symbolic. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, if those years are literal, then they're going to be prophesied 3.5 years. If it's not literal, then this is something that bears testimony all through the period once the Lord Jesus has gone back to glory, until he returns. So that's the alternative, and we're going to look now at that alternative. And probably we've got to take the alternative very seriously because of what follows in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the whole earth. We ask ourselves the question, is there any other reference in Scripture by which we might interpret this? Will Scripture interpret Scripture for us? Can we go back to any place in the Scripture or forward to anywhere in the Scripture which will give us a clue about this? And the answer is yes. Zechariah had a vision, and he saw these things, and he asked questions. But the interesting thing is that the very wording of two olive trees standing before the God of the earth is actually there. So we're looking now back to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 4. The prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 4. We are trying to unravel things that take a little longer to unravel than most. But at the same time, we're trying to build up here a picture of the times of the end. Now, let me read to you from the beginning of the chapter. Zechariah 4. The angel that talked with me came again, and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? So I waked up, you see. And I looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are on the top thereof. This seems to be the Jewish symbol of the Jewish state. You remember that in the early part of the book of Revelation there were seven candlesticks, seven light bearers, and the Lord Jesus walking in them, all independent of one another. But you remember the old Jewish symbol was a seven branch candlestick, a single candlestick with seven branches, which appears to be this. But we're not so much interested in that. It's verse 3. And two olive trees by it, upon the right side of the bowl, and upon the other upon the left side thereof. So here we see, just as we see in Revelation, two olive trees. So I answered, and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? He's asking about these two olive trees. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said to me, Knowest thou not what these be? Like us, he said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And he says a little more and goes on. Then we come to verse 11. I think Zechariah had a problem. So he asks the question again. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees? The answer, he didn't understand the answer that he was given. What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? So we do have the two olive trees, but we only have the one candlestick, not two. That needs just to be borne in mind. And I answered him again, the third time Zechariah asked, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now you've got that expression, haven't we, here, you see? These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, who are these two sons of God? Who are these two olive trees? What do they represent? Now, they empty oil, because olive trees produce oil. And it seems to be a picture of the Holy Spirit's anointing power, pouring forth his power into the Old Testament church with the candlestick that was then, and of course into the New Testament church in the candlesticks that are portrayed in Revelation. And that makes sense of the first answer, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith Lord. Everything is done, everything in the church, everything in the Lord's kingdom is done by the power of the Spirit. Now, that's the first part of the answer, but it doesn't quite explain why there are two candlesticks, and I have no idea why there are two candlesticks, and it doesn't explain about in fully about the two olive trees. But let's just have another look. If the interpretation is to be literal, then these who have stood by the God of the whole earth from the foundation of the world have now got to come to earth for a short period and be put to death and rise up again. And I think that's the most important reasoning against the literal interpretation of the two witnesses, which otherwise seems quite attractive. If, however, we are to interpret it spiritually, what are we to make of this? Now, again, I sought by it to understand that the commentators all come up with the fact that this is the scriptures moved upon by the Spirit. The scriptures worked upon by the Spirit. It's not easy, to be sure, but it also makes some sense. If any man will hurt them, now can you imagine the literal men? If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, that isn't stopping a literal interpretation. Because do you remember how it was that Elijah first dealt with those who came against him? Let me just read it to you, there's no need to look it up, but in 2 Kings chapter 1, do you remember what happened? They were after Elijah. Ahab hadn't seen him for a long while and wanted him arrested. And do you remember what happened? Just let me find the right page in 2 Kings 1. I thought you might want to take longer than I've done, but there we are. So the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, Elijah sat on the top of a hill. And he spoke unto him, Thou man of God, the king hath said, Come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again also Ahab sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus saith the king, Come down quickly. Elijah answered and said unto them, If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So that particular scripture is not against a literal interpretation. However, you remember that the Lord Jesus did say to his disciples, You know not what manner of man you are. Do you remember when they said, Shall we call fire down upon those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ? So maybe that isn't the right way to look. On the other hand, there you could look at it in quite another way. And let me just read to you from Jeremiah 5 and verse 14. Just going to read it to you so that you can hear this. Now, wherefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Because ye speak this word, behold, he's talking to Jeremiah, I will make my words in thy mouth fire. See? And this people would, and it shall be burned. See? So there's the spiritual, on the other hand. I will make my words, Jeremiah, in thy mouth fire. And the people will be like wood, and it shall be burned. So there is the possibility. Spiritual interpretation. So it could be a literal witness who will call down fire from heaven, but the fact that the expression fire proceedeth out of their mouth suggest that the words are going to devour the people who will be as wolves. That's the more likely interpretation, the Jeremiah 5 verse 14 interpretation. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. True of Elijah. And have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. True of Moses. And that is how it is that the commentators feel that the law and the prophets, which is the content of the scriptures, the law and the prophets are comprehended under that picture. Spirit-filled scriptures is what is meant by the two witnesses of God, the Spirit and the scriptures. Some divided, others divided, as the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the law and the prophets. But together they all come up with the Spirit working through the Word. If you don't go literal, and the literal view is the more recent view on the whole. Mostly commentators of this century, and a few going back to 100 years, but most of them are not literal. Most of them go for the spiritual interpretation. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. This is very interesting. If it be the scriptures, there's going to be a time when the voice of the scriptures will not be heard. There shall become a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. We may be moving there, but we're not globally there yet, because the scripture is going forth with mighty power into many places. When they shall have finished their testimony, if that be the scriptures, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, we'll hear more of him later on, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. If it's the scriptures as distinct from literal, if it's literal, it's obvious. If it's spiritual, if it's scriptures, then it means the scriptures will just be rejected by particularly by Sodomites, and particularly by those who hate Israel. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in a grave. Now, I did some quick mathematics. Well, it wasn't very quick because I'm very slow. But just to give you an idea, if 42 months, 1,260 days equals the total period between the coming of the Lord and when he went to glory, how long then is 3 days and a half? Now, for just for convenience sake, 42 months divided into 4,200 years would mean that every month would equal 100 years. So half, because we're not all that far off the year 2100. And every month would roughly of 50 years. Okay. Every month would be the equivalent then of something like 50 years. So, 30 days a month, 3 days, a tenth of that would be about 5 years. So I'm just trying to give you a proportion, I'm not saying that's exact, but if we're thinking of a period when the scriptures might be totally out of use, totally rejected, over a period of that time, the proportion would seem to be something about 5 years. We don't know when the Lord's going to end, the Lord return, things like that. But the rough proportion of 3.5 days, 3 days and a half to the period we're thinking, it's only a short time by comparison, and we'll pick out at something like that. Now, of course, if it is that the scriptures are going to be totally rejected the world over during a 5-year period, that is an enormity. Equally, of course, it does mean that there may well be some who will still believe them, having remembered them, in that period. But the suggestion is that when the scriptures have finished their testimony, then the end is pretty imminent. That may, if the scriptures have finished their testimony, that really is saying the last person who's going to be saved by them is already saved. They may still be alive on earth, but they've still already saved it. This is coming onto the third row very quickly. And people will be delighted that the influence of the scriptures is finished. It isn't finished. And I want now, just in finishing, I'm going to be very patient on a hot night, we can perhaps go back to this next week. After 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. I just want to end with this principle. It comes up again in Revelation 19 and in Revelation 20. When you think the scriptures are destroyed, they're not. When you think the Lord's work is being totally rejected, it isn't. Let me just read you the two other verses in scripture in Revelation that tell you this great principle, that we do not have to be discouraged because we are being surrounded on all sides, because the Lord's work seems not to be as wonderful as we would have liked it to be, and it is not progressing as we would like it to be. Firstly, that passage where the Bible, if it is the Bible or even if it's the Lord's prophets, where they seem to be destroyed, the Lord's work rejected, then in Revelation 19, I saw the beast, Revelation 19 and verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So the whole thing is gathered together, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, and so on. And then in the next chapter, chapter 20, verse 9, all the 1,000 years are expired. Satan is loosed out of his prison. Everybody comes, all the nations that are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded, that's compassed, the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Christianity is just about to be finished. What do we read? Fire came down from God out of heaven. There appears to be an amassing, a mighty assault against the power of Christ, almost absolutely surrounding the Lord's people, almost to the point that they'll be destroyed. And then deliverance comes from the Lord in heaven. We do not have to be distraught over the fact that there seems to be a shrinking, over the fact that there seems to be a surrounding, over the fact that the powers of evil seem to be gaining the conquest. We read the people are taken up with these things and so on. But the Lord is not going to be defeated, and we do not have to fear. We do not have to fear to keep our faith. We do not have to fear to stop prayer. We do not have to fear and not read our Bibles. For as the apparent closing in comes of evil, so it brings nearer the day of deliverance of our God. We'll pick up that theme again next week. We've been very good on a very hot night. We'll